Thanks, John. Good evening, everybody. I want to say a word of welcome to all of you, and thank you for being with us tonight. I want to take a moment before we get into our study of the Scriptures tonight to mention to all of you guys that I think everybody here has seen some of the news reports regarding what's happening in the Houston area, all that part of the state of Texas. I promised our sister Dovia this morning that I would take time for us to pray together tonight. Her oldest daughter lives in that area, and I know Debbie Crawford's parents live down in that area. Byron's brother Gerald and Ann live somewhere in the general area down there. We heard from our daughter Carrie a little while ago. The preacher for their congregation in Abilene, the Hillcrest congregation in Abilene, let them know that his parents had been evacuated out of their home, but they're probably going to lose their home. It's that bad in the area down there right now. So I wanted for us just to take the time to pray for those folks. I know from Carrie that one of the church buildings also in the general area has been destroyed. I don't know which one. So let's pray before we get into our study tonight. Father, we are grateful to be able to call the God of heaven and earth our Father, and to approach your throne and to make intercession for others besides ourselves. We pray, Father, for all of the people in the area that's being impacted by big floods. We pray for the people who have been displaced from their homes. We pray for those who are still at home and who can't travel because of the high water and the rising water. We pray for all of the members of our families here who live in that region. We pray for safekeeping for all of them, and we pray for your watching over them and your blessing to them, and we pray for comfort for them. We pray, Father, for the authorities, the safety people, the rescue people, and those who have to deal with restoring power and all of that kind of thing. In that area, we pray for strength for them. And we pray, Father, for thoughtfulness on our part that we might feel for and assist our fellow man in any ways that we can. And we pray that you'll help us all to try to be attentive to those who might have special concerns at this time. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our question for tonight, I have adapted only a little from Luke 13 and verse 2. After we got here at the building a while ago, Carrie sent word to us that one of their young ladies who's a student at ACU and her mother lost their lives to this weekend in a traffic accident on the way to school to begin the school year. They'll have a tough beginning to their academic year because of that kind of thing. There are many other tragedies like the one we've just mentioned with natural conditions in parts of our country, and in other individual cases in people's lives that you and I may take so much for granted that we don't even know about. There's a case in John chapter 9 at verse 2 where there was a man who had been born blind. Everyone apparently knew him and the area where he lived, and everyone was acquainted with the situation. The Lord's own disciples came to him with what they thought was an especially reasonable and well-established question. Teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents? The assumption was that if someone had a misfortune in his life, if someone had something that most of us would consider to be a bad thing that happened to him, that that was a commentary on that person's moral condition or his standing before the Lord, and it happened to him because something was amiss in his life. It was a demonstration that something was amiss in the life of somebody, either the man or his parents, involved in that situation. That type of thinking is so old and so common among us and so hard for us to resist that there are whole parts of the Bible that address that question. The book of Job is really the discussion that goes on because Job's friends thought surely there must be something amiss in Job's life that God was trying to get him to settle. Psalm 37 has to do with the same problem. Psalm 73 has to do with the same problem. And here in Luke 13, although we more often quote this verses from this chapter for other reasons, there is, an important backdrop for us to do some thinking about this. Do you think it was because they were worse sinners that these things happened to them? Is it the case in our minds that when we see people struggling with stuff like that, that we think just somewhere in the back of our minds, something surely could have been done that they might have avoided that circumstance? Or how does our sitting here singing, God will take care of you, fit with situations where people deal with the realities that they do? Here in Luke 13, there are three thoughts that I would like to share with you tonight about this problem. The first one is that the things that this chapter will show us, that the things that happen to people are not indicators of their failure or of God's displeasure with them. In this chapter, there are at least three other causes, possible causes, that are observable when it comes to what people have to deal with that are not related to any choices that they may have made themselves and are not expressions of God's judgment upon them. At the end of Luke 12, Jesus had been talking to people, teaching his disciples and others about the time of judgment that is at hand. Verse 57 in the previous chapter will show what I'm getting at. The habit of judging before the time, and he used the importance of settling an account while you still have the opportunity to, and before you're called upon to say the last penny. Maybe that leads to this, but somebody comes to Jesus and says to him at that very time about the and told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Maybe they brought this report to Jesus as sort of an illustration in their minds that God was judging people. Or maybe they reported it to him in some sense in an approving way, as if these Galileans got what they deserved or something like that. Maybe they've come to Jerusalem, to the temple for the Passover and for the feast, and in the middle of their being at the temple so that their sacrifices could be offered, maybe old Pilate, as cruel as he was, got the rumor somehow that these Galileans were insurrectionists, troublemakers of some sort. Maybe he just decided that he would go and make an example of them, and they would, their blood join that of their sacrifices. That would be a terrible tragedy. People there to worship God, and this happened to them. Why did it happen? It happened because of the kind of man Pilate was. It happened because of the political conditions of the time. Maybe it happened because there were other people who were promoting rebellion, who caused old Pilate to think about this. But sometimes the problems happen in people's lives because there are evil actions done by other people. And those who did the actions are not the ones who end up in a temporal way suffering for it. The second possible cause of this in this chapter is that people are sometimes at the wrong place at the wrong time, and what we would think of as accidents, things that happen just because the world is like it is right now. And in the two verses later, in verse 3, in verse 4 rather, Jesus says, "Or those 18... on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than the others who lived in Jerusalem?" Jesus says they weren't in the next verse. One possibility is that Pilate had established the building program to enhance or to make the water supply of Jerusalem better, and in the process of construction, some people think that a tower which was being built on the south wall of Jerusalem near the temple, near the Pool of Siloam, for some reason it crashed. And either workmen or people who were nearby had their lives taken by that. Was it their fault? Or was it just something that happened and it cost them, it brought hardship, just in the wrong place in the wrong time? And then the third thing that we notice in this chapter is that there can be the malevolent forces of Satan himself, his actions, his intentions, his influences in people's lives are also a reality. Down in verses 10 and following, at a synagogue somewhere, Jesus is present to teach, and there is a woman who has had a disabling spirit for 18 years, verse 11 says, so that she's bent over and can't fully straighten herself. The disabling spirit is almost said as if it were some sort of a demon possession, but how Jesus treats her and what happens is not the typical case of that in other places in the New Testament. It's more like this woman has either been born with this problem, or she has dealt with it, not born with it, but she's dealt with the deformity of some sort for so many years in her life. And even though she doesn't ask Jesus to help her, and she makes no request on Jesus, he sees her, and he tells her that he places his hands on her and tells her that she is freed from her disability, verses 12 and 13. And she immediately straightened up. An argument ensued over whether this was too much work for the Lord to have done on the Sabbath day. And Jesus puts his questioners to shame in part in verse 16, by saying, "Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" In some sense, the pain and the illness and the suffering in that way in this world can be attributed to the fact that Satan himself introduced sin and death into this world. Now, Christians want to look at the realities that people face in this world and to realize that these other things are present too. I might pause just for a moment and remind us that in the New Testament, the assumptions that are brought to the world as it is include at least three different realities than this. One is that a lot of things, both good and bad, happen on it for everybody, just or unjust. God sends His rain and His sunshine on the just and the unjust. Jesus taught in Matthew 5 and verse 45. And whenever creation is affected or impacted by sin and death, and things don't work like God had originally intended for them to, the bad things can happen to everybody as well. The storms, floods, whatever they are, don't choose their neighborhoods based on who lives there. In Romans 8, the assumption that Paul uses is that when sin entered the world, the creation was subjected to futility, verses 19 and following. And that since that time, it's been in bondage to corruption. And Paul says it groans, the whole creation groans to be freed from this. And we think of the problems that we have in the world in light of that reality. And the third thing the New Testament assumes is what Jesus himself has to say about his own mission in the world. He has been sent to free people from all of this. His intention is to deliver people from pain and loss and death and all the frustrations and griefs which are attendant to those problems. So we bear that in mind as we try to think about this. Now, since the things that happen to people are not indicators of their moral standing or anything like that, there is a therefore. And the therefore is that the purpose of biblical religion can't be to avoid the gain or the disappointment or the pain or the disappointment of misfortune. You see what I'm getting at here? The assumption that bad things happen to people because they've done something wrong is only the negative side of the problem. The other side of the same assumption is that we therefore ought to be good, that we ought to be faithful, that we ought to serve God, that we ought to do whatever we think about that's required of us in order to keep something bad happening to us. As if it is a bargaining process, or if we trade off, I'll go ahead and come to Christ and try to live like He says, if you'll promise not to let anything hurt me or anything bad happen to me. And then we assemble with the church and we listen to the announcement list and we find out that a whole lot of people who are wonderful, faithful servants of the Lord have a whole lot of bad things happen that they have to deal with. In this chapter, again, there are at least three clues to what is the purpose of biblical religion. One is that we might bear fruit for the owner. in verses 6 through 9 of our chapter, there's the parable of the fig tree that's planted in a vineyard and has all these special privileges, and a man comes at the right time seeking fruit on it, and he doesn't find any, and he says, look here, for 3 years I have let this fig tree occupy the ground, and it's borne nothing, cut it down. And the guy who works at the vineyard for the owner says, let me dig around it and fertilize it and care for it one more year. And if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, I'll cut it down. Jesus taught that to say, look, this is the direction. This is the intention. This is the purpose. Not so that we can answer every question of why everything ever happened to anybody, but so that we can produce fruit to glorify our owner, the owner. Secondly, it's to inherit the promises. God, the Lord mentions that this dear woman with these problems is a daughter of Abraham. What does that mean? Well, God made his promises to Abraham. He promised to be a blessing to all the world through Abraham. He promised that he would bring a blessing on every family of the earth through Abraham. So the point is, for us, when that descendant of Abraham comes to bless us all, then the purpose is for us to lay hold on that inheritance of life, to not miss out on the promise, to not let it pass us by. And I'm saying in a briefer way, what needs to be dug into more in verses 10 through 17. But that's a central idea of our passage here. And third, it's the purpose of biblical religion for us to be able to enjoy the banquet of the kingdom. In verses 22 and following, there's the episode when Jesus is teaching on his way toward Jerusalem, and someone asks him, Lord, are they who are saved few? And Jesus tells a story intended to encourage them to think in a different direction than that, and it leads up to the idea of having people sit down in the kingdom of God with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, people from the east and the west and the north and the south, and to recline at the table in the kingdom of God, the banquet of the kingdom, all the way from Isaiah 25 to Luke 14 here in the New Testament to this passage. That's the interest here. The idea of having the great blessing and privilege of fellowship with God's people in his kingdom, and to be provided the joy or the privilege of entering into the joy of your Lord. The purpose of what God calls us to is for us to bear fruit to his, in his purposes, to inherit what he's promised, and to enjoy his presence. And none of those things mean that it will be easy. None of them mean that we won't encounter the problems and hurts of life along the way, or that any difficulty that comes along proves that God's not happy with us. It might be that those difficulties turn out to be important in causing us to treasure the promises, or to bear the fruit of holiness in our lives, as Hebrews chapter 12 teaches, God sometimes allows to happen by means of chastening. All right. The problems that happen to people don't mean that God's unhappy with them necessarily, and therefore the purpose of faith in Christ is not just to avoid troubles. That leads us to the third observation here. And it is that the concerns for us, the real concerns for us personally, are more practical and more immediate than identifying why things happen to other people like they do. We have more personal and urgent business than occupying ourselves with theoretical questions that the Bible never answers about why things happen in the world like they do. And again, in our text, I'm going to call our attention to three of these. One of them is the Lord telling everybody what we need to occupy ourselves with is our own repentance from any evil in our lives. We want to make sure that we ourselves turn away from the world which is perishing and to the Lord and His will in our lives. Jesus says this twice in Luke 13, and He says it often in the Gospel of Luke. He says in verse 3, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And He doesn't mean with this because God is unhappy with you, but because instead this world itself is perishing. And devotion to it can only take us in the direction of the Galileans, what had happened with them. And then verse 5, He says again, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then the illustrations here are really about repentance. The tree and then the banquet, they involve repentance. The Gospel of Luke is so thought-provoking in one important way. It is the one which focuses most on the grace that God extends to common people in their sinfulness. This is the prodigal son book, or the one where the Samaritan is valued, etc. And there are several cases like that where the grace of God is prominent. But this is also the book which focuses most on this concept of repentance, starting with the preaching of John the Baptist, through the preaching of Jesus, through the work of the 12 when they're sent out, to stories like this, even to the story of the prodigal himself. Repentance is at the heart of it. Luke doesn't cheapen the goodness of God by ignoring the severity of God. And he doesn't cheapen the grace of God or ruin the grace of God with the severity of God. And that's a hard thing for us to remember. Both of them fit. Occupy yourself with turning away from what's perishing and to the Lord yourself. And then Jesus says, strive. Make sure you yourself are entering the kingdom. Instead of occupying yourself with arguments over how many, Lord, will those be few who are saved? Luke 13, verse 23. Jesus, it's so interesting. He doesn't say yes or no, or how many do you consider a few to be? Or he just says, strive to enter through the narrow door. And then he says, he indicates that this may require any sacrifice or sacrifices. It'll be worth it, and it needs to be done by each individual personally. You think about all the questions that bother you, all the things that you don't know the answer to in the world, and all the things that you fret over, And think of it this way. The thing that you can control is whether you yourself are striving to enter the kingdom. That, why ignore that and stew over some question that neither you or anybody else knows the answer to, and that you can't control anyway? And then the third thing that Jesus says here is, do it while you have the opportunity, while you yourself have the opportunity. Attend to this. And in each of these episodes that go along, it's interesting with the fig tree. It's one more year. And then with the possibility of entering the banquet of the kingdom, this narrow door becomes, in verse 25 of Luke 13, instead a shut door. And the shut door probably is the same door. It just is shut now, and the opportunity to enter in has run its course, or has ended. And you can't come and knock on the door and say, Lord, Jesus once passed through our town, and we heard him teach one time. Let us in. And what he says is, I tell you, I don't know where you came from. Depart from me. And it's a lesson about the lost opportunity that was there. One of the things that the hardship and difficulty in the world should impress on us is that we need to enter a kingdom where these things eventually are no more, where there's not any pain or death or tears or tragedy or anything like that, but where instead there is the eternal life, the quality of life that the Lord has now himself and that he wants us to have. It's so one of the odd things about human nature then is that we will focus on what shocks and didn't go right in the presence of what's an opportunity that we could have chosen, and not see that this is reason enough to pursue this. And so in Luke 13, I wanted to just call our attention to it because it is one chapter in which all three of these themes seem to be woven together. It makes me think there's some things that I don't understand. The hurting in people's lives is one of them. But I still believe that it'd be right for me to enter the kingdom while I can. Maybe there's someone here tonight who realizes that's why Jesus came, and who wants to take the opportunity that he offers to all of us. If you're here tonight and you haven't been baptized into Christ and you desire to be, if you're someone who has something amiss that you want us to pray with you about, then let that be known tonight while we stand and John leads us in this song.